Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, this is the word of God. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, this morning we're going to pass through two main points. Originally, I had three, but the third's going to be pushed into next week's sermon. So two main points, and the first of those two points is entitled Consecrated for Commemoration. Consecrated for Commemoration. When we look at verses 22 to 24, we might just sort of read it over quickly and think, I don't really know what's happening. It's just Mosaic law stuff. This is the law of Moses. We don't live under the law of Moses. So, okay, they did a thing they were supposed to, but I don't really understand what they were doing. But if we give our attention to study what they were doing, we will find rich meaning in it and much that we can learn from it. And so that's what we're going to do in this first point, is focus on verses 22 to 24 and understand what Joseph and Mary are doing as they go to Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, we're going to see that Joseph and Mary are consecrating their firstborn son to God. They are dedicating him as holy to God, and this was commanded in the law of Moses. Would you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 13? Exodus chapter 13. This is not a Nazirite vow. You may be thinking of Samson and how he was dedicated to the Lord, or you may think of someone like Samuel and how he was dedicated to the Lord. This is different from those. This is something that applied to all of the Israelite tribes and to all of the firstborn males. They were all to be consecrated to the Lord, but let's understand why. Exodus chapter 13, look at verses 11 through 16 with me. The Lord said through Moses, When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart or consecrate to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, What does this mean, or why are we doing this? You shall say to him, By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We find here in Exodus chapter 13 that God had woven into the fabric of Israel's life, he had designed and programmed into their regular life a way of commemorating the Passover, commemorating the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. We are told specifically that because God killed the firstborn of Egypt, both men and animals, but spared the Israelite firstborn, men and animals, therefore God said, I want you to dedicate those male animals and male firstborn to me. And the way in which this was to be done was through sacrifice. If you had a firstborn donkey, male donkey, but you wanted to keep it, you could leave the donkey alive, but offer a lamb in its place. Or if you were willing to just sacrifice the donkey would be killed. And of course, the firstborn males were not to be sacrificed. And so the law says every firstborn male you shall redeem. You shall offer a sacrifice in its place. But this was to be a perpetual ritual for the Israelites to perform, that every male that opened the womb, whether animal or human, was to be considered holy to the Lord. And this was done as a remembrance. This was done to commemorate God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It's kind of like a mini Passover. Israel had the Passover meal to remember the night when they painted the doorposts and lintels of their homes with blood from a lamb, and they ate the meal of haste, where they were ready to leave, they were dressed to leave, and they had food ready to go, and they ate the lamb that was roasted that night, whose blood had been spilled on their behalf, and the angel of death passed over their houses and did not kill their firstborn males or the firstborn males of their livestock. They were preserved alive, but the Egyptians were slaughtered, were killed by God's power. And so not just the Passover meal, which they celebrated once a year, but every time there was a firstborn male, animal, or human, there was to be a sort of dedication, a consecration, a setting apart as holy unto the Lord. And this was done by offering a sacrifice. And again, this makes it distinct from something like a Nazirite vow, or distinct from something like the boy Samuel, who was dedicated to the Lord and served in the temple, or there was no temple then, served in the tabernacle and served the Lord all his life. So this is what Joseph and Mary are doing. They are bringing Jesus, a firstborn male child, to the temple to offer a sacrifice, which is consecrating him in commemoration of God's mighty act of deliverance for Israel thousands of years previous, generations prior to the time of Joseph and Mary. The law of Moses still applied. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and after a set period of time, they took him to Jerusalem for this. Well, then we need to also understand that there is a second rite or a second ritual that they're also performing. And just so you men know, if we need some chairs, there's a good amount of empty ones up front if anyone needs more seats. But there was a second rite or ritual that Joseph and Mary are performing. Because in Leviticus chapter 12, there are stipulations that say that when a woman gives birth, she is to be considered unclean for a set period of time, a set period for a male child and a set period for a female child. And in Leviticus chapter 12, it says that a woman is considered unclean for 7 days, and on the eighth day, the child is to be circumcised. And then the woman is considered unclean for 33 more days. And so after 40 days of uncleanness or ceremonial impurity, the woman then is to offer a sacrifice, one for her sins and one for her impurity. And she was to offer a lamb. And if she did not have a lamb, then she would offer, this was specified, 2 turtle doves or pigeons. And so when we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, that it says, let's look at the verses specifically. It says, and in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple, on the one hand, to consecrate Jesus in commemoration of the deliverance of the firstborn males in all Israel during the time of Egypt, and also for the ceremonial purification of Mary having given birth to a male child. So Jesus is about 40 days old. He's probably less than 2 months old at this time. He's still a baby, and we can see that from the fact that Simeon takes him in his arms. He's small enough to be held in one's arms. Jesus is still practically a newborn. He's still a baby at this time. Well, now that we understand these verses a bit better, we can read them with knowledge. So let's reread those verses, verses 22 to 24. And it says this, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, I would like to consider three points of application or observation under this heading. Firstly, let us never think that God disdains our humble service. Let us never think that God disdains or rejects or does not approve of our humble service. In the law of the purification for the woman who gives birth, she is commanded to offer a lamb. And then it says if she cannot afford a lamb, then she will offer the two pigeons or two turtle doves. And we see here that Joseph and Mary offer the lesser sacrifice on behalf of Mary's purification. They were not wealthy people. They were poor, and the law of the Lord had made provision for the poor to be able to offer sacrifices. Now, I ask you this question. Throughout Israel's history, was a woman who gave birth and offered the lamb as her purification, was she more ceremonially clean than the woman who gave birth and offered the turtle doves or the pigeons for her ceremonial purification? Was one more pure than the other because one gave a greater sacrifice than the other? No, they were equally pure. They were equally clean in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord had made provision for the poor among the people of Israel to offer sacrifices of purification. And so we see that the Lord is not concerned with the greatness of our service. He's not concerned with how wonderful and great we are in the eyes of the world. The eyes of the world, the eyes of men, we judge people based on economic status, based on physical appearance, and all sorts of outward earthly criteria. If you book a ticket on a plane and you pay the lowest price, they won't let you sit up in the first class section. They won't let you even board the plane first with that group of people. And if you say, "I also booked a ticket for the same plane," they'd say, "Yes, but not the best seats on the same plane. You have to pay in order to get that best treatment." Well, we see here in the law of God that rich or poor receive the same purity. They are just as accepted. The poor woman and the rich woman, not that offering a lamb necessarily meant someone was rich, but those who had more resources and less resources were equally accepted by God in the law of Moses. And so Mary is just as pure as those women who would come to the temple to offer a lamb for their own purification. Jesus taught that when people came to the temple to give their offerings, some gave great, huge, large sums of money, and they even did so ostentatiously. "Look at me, here all this great amount of money clinking in the coffers," etc. And then there was a poor widow who gave her two mites, her two fractions of a fraction of a penny, and Jesus says she gave more. She gave more because she gave from her lack. She gave from what she did not have, whereas others give much from what they do have. And so we ought never to think that God disdains our humble service. Do you sing well? Do you have a booming, operatic, wonderful voice with vibrato, and you can sing the parts, and oh, you just have that church lady voice that might as well be an angel. Do you have that voice? Nope, you don't. I know you don't. Neither do I. But the Lord loves our praise. He loves our songs. He loves our worship just as much as the one who truly does have a beautiful voice. Do you have all of those perfect phrases in King James English when you pray? No. If you tried, you'd probably mess it up. Does God think, well, that was like a B-minus prayer, but the Shakespeare prayer, that was like an A-plus prayer to God? No. In fact, Jesus also again says when the Pharisees pray, they go out and through their many words, they think they will be heard. But Jesus says, go into the closet and in a simple way, pray like this. The Lord's Prayer is very short. It's very direct. It's not elaborate. It's not eloquent, we might say. I would say it's eloquent for its brevity, but it's not eloquent as people judge eloquence in terms of magnificence and the rest. But God loves that prayer. He receives it. He hears it. And so we ought never to think, well, my voice is not beautiful, and my prayers are not elaborate, my service is humble, the Lord will not receive it. The Lord says, a lamb or two pigeons, it's all the same to me, offer a sacrifice of purity. A beautiful voice or a cracking voice or a deaf person who can hardly sing at all, the Lord loves it all. The Lord loves it all. Let us never think that God disdains our humble service. We ought to strive, in fact, to serve humbly and quietly without the need for others to see and approve and reward us. Jesus says, if you want the reward of man glorifying you, you have your reward on earth. You'll get it there, but that's all that you will receive. God does not disdain our humble service. He receives and accepts and loves it. And we see this in the offering of Joseph and Mary giving the lesser sacrifice because they had lesser resources. Secondly, the second thing that we can say as we study these verses is number two, let us never forget God's acts of might and mercy in history. Let us never forget God's acts of might and mercy in history. Israel's calendar and society, the way in which the Lord had set up their national life, their social life, it had many activities. It had feasts, and it had sacrifices, and other events and rites and rituals that regularly, as we have said, programmed into their life reminders. It regularly reminded them of God's mighty acts of salvation and mercy. This was important. God wanted them to remember it. And so we see in these verses that God says the commemoration or the consecration of the firstborn in commemoration of my salvation of you from Israel, he said it will be like, what are the exact words he uses? He says in Exodus chapter 13, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. We see our hands every day. They're so in front of us. Or a frontlet between your eyes. It's something that's right here. You can't not see it. It's a part of your everyday life. And so God said, I want the consecration of the firstborn to be like that, to be as strong a reminder as a mark on your hands or a frontlet between your eyes. And so we ought never to forget God's acts of might and mercy in history. We ought to remember the Exodus. We ought to remember the deliverance of the firstborn and Israel's departure from Egypt because God did with a mighty hand rescue them. Did Israel have an army? No, they had a population, but they did not have an army. We're a group of people. Would we make a good army? No. We don't have the resources. They didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. They didn't have chariots, which were the ancient equivalent of a tank or a fighter jet. They didn't have those things. Egypt had a trained, professional, equipped army. And so for Israel to triumph over Egypt and its armies, where did that deliverance come from? It was the mighty arm of the Lord. The Lord was reminding them, I did this for you. It was by my strength, by my might, and my mercy that you were delivered from Egypt. We can remember the flood, where God's powerful hand of salvation delivered Noah and his family from that ordeal and brought them through safely. And we could point to so many other acts of God's might and mercy in history. But at a time like this, during the Christmas season, which, you know, that's what we call it, what do we remember? What mighty acts of mercy and power do we consider and commemorate? Well, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which led to his death and his resurrection, which brought us salvation. And through that incarnation, that death and that resurrection, what did Jesus effect for us? What did he bring about for us? He brought about for us that greater exodus, didn't he? Where God delivers us from the house of slavery that's not Egypt and Pharaoh, but rather it's hell and Satan and our own sins that condemn us and rightly trap us and condemn us to hell. Jesus delivered us from hell and from condemnation through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. And so, how can we never forget that? How can we commemorate God's might and mercy in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of our Lord? We don't have to come up with it. God says, come together, and as often as you do this in remembrance of me, the Lord's Supper, which is established on the night of the Passover. And so God has already programmed into the life of the saint, already given the church an activity, a rite or a ritual, a religious practice through which and by which we can remember the mighty acts of our God on our behalf for us and our salvation in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder that should be like a mark on our hands and a frontlet between our eyes. Never forget, this is my covenant with you. Never forget, it was by my mighty hand that I saved you from the house of slavery. Just as Israel could make no claim to having prevailed over Egypt, so also what claim can we make to say, we saved ourselves from the house of slavery. We delivered ourselves from that greater Pharaoh, Satan, and from that greater Egypt, hell. Can we lay any claim to that salvation or deliverance? No, we say it was by God's mighty hand that we were brought up from that house of slavery, that we were brought up from the depths of hell. So let us, brothers and sisters, never forget God's acts of might and mercy in history. Let us commemorate and remember and proclaim the Lord's death as a mark on our hands and a frontlet between our eyes. If Israel was supposed to be so reminded, so in tune with what God had done for them in the past, how could we not, who have received the greater exodus, how could we not even more so remember and commemorate God's acts of might and salvation for us, might and mercy to us in Jesus Christ? It is so very appropriate for us to do so. In fact, we must not neglect to do so. There's the Scottish church years ago would celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. They would have a communion season, and you needed a token, and it would be this big, huge thing. It would be a big thing because it was once a year, but once a year, ugh, I can't imagine. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful, wonderful gift that the Lord has given us to be a mark on our hands and a frontlet between our eyes so that we never forget by whose mighty hand we were delivered from Egypt, that is, from hell, and from Pharaoh, that is, from Satan, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let us never forget God's acts of might and mercy in our lives. Let us never forget God's acts of might and mercy in our lives. The greatest acts of might and mercy to us from our God are certainly Christ's incarnation and his death and his resurrection. And that is the preeminent act of might and mercy for us and our salvation from God. But would we all not acknowledge that the Lord has been mighty and merciful towards us in many ways, beyond just salvation? In so many ways. When I look at our church and the people that come here and I look at your faces, I know that many of you are testaments of God's grace, are testaments of God's might and mercy and God's goodness to you. As I think of those who have had cancer and the Lord has cured that cancer and prevented it from returning. Those of you, one of you, whose heart beats, that is a heart from another body, the Lord's might and mercy to preserve alive a man whose heart is come from the death of another. To think about my own son born 3 months early and having heart surgery a month after that. Thinking of Emma and how the Lord has brought her to church last week and this week and the whole Nielsen family. We could prolong the time. We could go on and on, proclaiming the Lord's goodness to us in our own personal lives and the lives of those whom we know, to say, behold the might and mercy of God to deliver us from disease, to deliver us from distress, to deliver us from pain and from hardship, not entirely, not completely, but in specific ways, in wonderful ways. We ought never to forget those things. The Israelites would build monuments to commemorate God's acts of might and mercy in their lives. We too, it is appropriate to commemorate and to remember things. Perhaps sometimes we're afraid to do so because we think, oh, it's overly ceremonial or something. But to have some kind of thing built in commemoration of something, or to have a plaque, or a, you know, there's a lot of different ways to do it. But my point here is, don't ever let us forget. May we never forget God's acts of might and mercy in our lives. We have many living testaments who walk among us, but we ought to write things down. You could publish your own book about it if you want. You can tell other people about the Lord's goodness to you. That is, it is appropriate to do so. It is good to do so. To proclaim the Lord's goodness and remember it all our days. I encourage you to do so. You know, one of the sort of stereotypical things that you hear in songs about Christmas is people tell stories of the past. If you're with your family, tell stories of the past, not just the funny ones. Tell the stories of God's goodness and the way that he has delivered you. Or, I remember my grandparents and how the Lord delivered them from such a thing. Things that your children could not know, things that they would not remember because they were not there. Transmit that information. Pass it on from generation to generation as a public record of the goodness of the Lord, not just in his salvation, not just in his deliverance of us unto salvation, but the ways in which he has blessed us in our daily lives. Let's move on to our second main point. We've focused on what Mary and Joseph did with baby Jesus at the temple, consecrating him in commemoration of God's mighty acts of salvation, purifying Mary with a lesser sacrifice for someone who is poorer. We've drawn from that lessons that God accepts the humble service of his people. We should remember his mighty acts of salvation, and we should remember his acts of might and mercy to us in our lives as well. The second main point is entitled Prepared for Consolation and Salvation. Prepared for Consolation and Salvation. And here we're going to focus on verses 25 to 33. Verses 25 to 33. I'd like to reread that. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 23. Because as Joseph and Mary come to the temple to perform these rites, what seems to be a complete stranger walks up to them and says some pretty amazing things. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, that is, Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Notice the language of the Spirit being upon Simeon and Simeon entering the temple in the Spirit, that is, led by the Spirit. Whenever the scriptures tell you the Spirit is upon someone, or that the Spirit is leading someone in some way, that is the language of being a prophet. The prophet, this person is a prophet because that is the definition of a prophet. The Spirit speaks to them and through them. The Spirit communicates to this person, and that person transmits to others what the Spirit has spoken to them. So Simeon, with all of this language of the Holy Spirit upon him, is being marked as a prophet. Well, what does Simeon declare by the Spirit? What does he declare about the boy? In verses 30 and 31, Simeon says that Jesus is the salvation of God. He says that Jesus is a salvation prepared for all peoples, that he's a light to the nations, and that he is glory for Israel. He points at a baby. He takes the baby in his arms and he says, this child, this baby is salvation and light and glory for Israel and the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. And it tells us that Joseph and Mary marveled at this. They're taken aback. They're surprised because this person's pointing at a newborn, a six-week-old child, 6 to 8 weeks old. Now, the good thing for them is that this wasn't the first time that they had been told amazing things about Jesus. I mean, number one, Mary had conceived and given birth as a virgin. That was something to marvel at. Both Mary and Joseph had been appeared to by angels. And of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth had given, well, Elizabeth had given birth to John, but Zacharias had seen an angel. Elizabeth had prophesied in her song. Mary herself had, we already said, been visited by an angel. And also already, the shepherds had come to visit the baby after he was born, and they communicated what angels had announced to them. So there was a good amount of revelation that preceded this event. And so it was not at all the first time that Joseph and Mary had been told amazing things about their child. But think about this. Joseph and Mary, prior to the birth of Jesus, are told amazing things by Zechariah, Elizabeth, two angels. After the birth, very soon after the birth, shepherds appear and tell them amazing things. Well, now a few weeks pass. And we as human beings, even amazing things to us, they rather quickly lose their amazement, don't they? Christmas morning, as a child, you get something and it's like the best present ever. And then the next day, it's pretty much just a normal thing to you, isn't it? Well, Joseph and Mary had heard amazing things and the birth of Jesus was a miracle, but I wouldn't be surprised if to some degree the amazement of it had diminished, especially when Jesus is just a baby. He doesn't sleep the way he's supposed to. He spits up. He cries. He nurses. He does all the things babies do and needs to be cleaned up after. He's a baby. So they hear amazing things, but then they have a very normal baby. And so they're living life with a normal baby, and that would tend to reduce their amazement to some degree. And so they come to Jerusalem. And what do they receive? They receive this confirmation from a completely separate place from a complete stranger who comes up to them and says these amazing things about their child. And so it was amazing and a marvel to them once again. It refreshed and renewed in them that same amazement they had experienced previously. I imagine they're saying to themselves, okay, we're not crazy. All those things were said to us then, and it's being confirmed to us again now because we're in Jerusalem. We're not in Bethlehem. And this stranger to us is telling us things that perfectly fit with everything else that had been said about or foretold regarding our child. Now, I want to consider Simeon's words themselves. Simeon is, it's hard to tell if he's quoting or alluding or echoing the prophets. What Simeon says clearly is drawing from the Old Testament prophets. He's repeating Old Testament prophecies somewhat in his own words, but in such close words to the prophets that he might as well be quoting. So we could really say he's alluding, or at least echoing. Listen to a few passages where the idea of light to the Gentiles is a very strong theme connected with the coming Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, this is one of the servant songs, Jehovah says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. I have called you, that's the servant of Jehovah, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And in Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 6, Jehovah says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Let me give you just some context to make sure we understand what's happening here. Let's start with the Old Testament and then come back to Simeon. If we go to the Old Testament and a book like Isaiah, or a scroll like Isaiah, in chapters like 42, 49, 50, 53, 61, we see the servant songs of Isaiah. You may remember I preached on the servant songs some years ago as Christmas sermons. In those songs, the prophet Isaiah communicates to us a dialogue of sorts, where you have Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, and the spirit of Jehovah. And Jehovah is going to send his servant to redeem Israel. And as we've just seen in Isaiah 49:6, he says that that's not enough. You're going to go not just to redeem Israel, but also to be a light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And Jehovah promises that his spirit, the spirit of Jehovah, will be upon the servant to help him fulfill his mission. And so Israel is expecting, Israel is longing for, Israel is waiting for Jehovah's servant to come and be the consolation of Israel, but also the light to the nations. This is important because when Simeon, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, enters the temple, sees this baby boy, sees this child, and takes him in his arms, points to him and says, this is the consolation of Israel. This is the one who is the light for the nations. Simeon is saying this child is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. With just the phrase, light for the nations, although he says more than that, just that phrase says the servant songs of Isaiah, they speak of this child. And of course, when Jesus began his public ministry, He opens the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus himself says, I am the servant of the Lord. But Simeon had foretold it. And Jesus had to grow in his understanding of the scriptures as a human. And so I'm sure that Mary and Joseph probably told him, did you know that when you were just 6 to 8 weeks old, a man named Simeon in the temple, He said that you are this one. When you read Isaiah, that's talking about you. And the boy Jesus grows in maturity and stature and understanding. And eventually, he himself knows, I am the one. That's another subject. But the point is that Simeon is declaring that this boy Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the servant of Jehovah. He is here for Israel and the nations. Consider three things with me under this heading as we conclude the sermon with these 3 points. Actually, there's going to be four. I added a fourth one this morning while I was preaching it in Spanish. It'll be brief. Number one, the Spirit always says the same thing. As they say, that's it, that's the tweet. The Spirit always says the same thing. Jesus and the apostles teach that the scriptures, the word of God, they teach one thing. The holy writings, the scriptures, over thousands of years, through many different mouths and pens, and in different languages. In all of this, there is one united plan, one revelation, which Paul calls the mystery of Christ. And we see here in Luke chapter 2, another instance of proving this point, of proving the unity of the scriptures. Because the Holy Spirit of God always says the same thing. What Isaiah said and what Simeon said are the same thing. Why? Because they are instruments. that the Holy Spirit uses to play the same song. Isaiah's a trumpet and Simeon's a flute, but the same person is playing those instruments and playing the same song. God, the Holy Spirit, always says the same thing. There is one united theme and message throughout the scriptures, and that is Jesus Christ. We ought to be reminded and we ought to be encouraged about the unity of the scriptures. Jesus comes and he says, "The law and the prophets testify concerning me. They point to me. They promise me. And here I am. I'm here to fulfill this." Simeon rejoices because the Lord had revealed to him, "This is the Christ." And he holds the child, no doubt crying tears of immense joy. And he says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." And he calls Jesus a salvation prepared by God. Simeon says, "This is the one foretold. This is the one announced beforehand." He can say that because the Holy Spirit has been announcing this for generations and generations and generations through the prophets of Israel and all the writings of the holy men of old. They all foretold this glorious event, the life, the death, the resurrections, the sufferings and subsequent glories, as the scriptures say, were announced beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And Simeon has the same Holy Spirit, and so he speaks the same message, because the Spirit always says the same thing. Secondly, Jesus did not come to bring earthly ease. Jesus did not come to bring earthly ease. Simeon says that Jesus came to bring consolation to Israel. The word translated consolation is the same word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he said, "Encourage the faint-hearted." Encourage the faint-hearted. Jesus is a consolation. He lifts their hearts. He encourages them. But I ask you this, were they encouraged? Were the Israelites consoled? Were their hearts fortified and given satisfaction through Jesus? Well, it depends on what they expected. We sang, "Come thou long expected Jesus." For the Jews, some of them thought, many of them thought, that the servant of Jehovah would be this kind of king, Davidic king. He would be the kind of Davidic king who gives us victory over all our enemies. We will first triumph over Rome and liberate ourselves, and then we will successively triumph over the entire world. And the Jews thought of themselves very positively. We won't kill the entire world. We will Judaize the entire world. We will cause them all to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And those who reject that, they will be exterminated. But all those who will submit to the law of Moses, be circumcised, that was their idealized version of the world. That was what the Messiah would do. He will lead us in a political victory over the world, and everyone will become Jewish. That's the blessing for the nations, circumcision and no bacon. Jesus says, "That's not why I'm here. I didn't come to bring earthly consolation. I didn't come here to give you political victory. I didn't come here to fight the Romans." That's why the triumphal entry is such a paradox to the Jews, where Jesus marks himself out as the Davidic king of the prophets by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they say, "Hosanna, this is it." They're quoting Psalm 118, as we heard from Pastor College recently. "This is it. He's here. He's going to start the revolution." And he refuses to do so, so they kill him. So they put him to death. Their rejection of the Christ brings about the crucifixion. That's more for next week. The point here is Simeon calls Jesus a consolation for Israel, but we need to realize what kind of consolation Jesus truly was. We received stimulus checks some months ago. Are they gone? Are they used up? Earthly consolation, there is true earthly consolation, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Jesus did heal diseases. He did open blind eyes. He did open deaf ears. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted ideal earthly life. They wanted earthly ease. And Jesus did not come to bring that. That was not the mission of the servant of Jehovah. The prophets did not predict that or promise that. We could say in a sense they did, because there will be a final political victory over the nations of the world, in a sense, when Jesus brings all things to consummation. But again, it's not the political victory of the Jews triumphing over the world and everyone becoming Jewish. Rather, it's Jesus sending his elect into everlasting blessedness and sending the rest into everlasting condemnation. Thirdly, the third thing we can say from these verses, Simeon's words about Jesus, is that Jesus came to bring light to darkness. Jesus came to bring light to darkness. We've already seen that Isaiah 42 and 49 called Jesus a light to the nations. There's many other passages that we could have quoted that appeal to this theme of the Messiah as a light in the darkness. Now, which of the New Testament writers picks up on this theme more than any other? It's the Apostle John, who constantly describes light and darkness as righteousness and holiness against sin and condemnation and suffering. Well, the Spirit says the same thing. So whether it's the prophets declaring the Messiah who will bring light to the nations, or whether it's the Apostle John, what do we see? John says that Jesus, the light of Jesus, is a light of grace and truth. Jesus brought the light of salvation. Jesus brought the light of forgiveness of sins, removal of sins, or remission of sins. Jesus brings the light of God's glory to mankind. As Paul says, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the unbegotten Son of the Father. Jesus in his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his session, all of these things brought light to the world. And his name is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. That's light in darkness. He didn't save his people from the Romans. And the good news is that Jesus brought the light of salvation. Jesus brought the light of forgiveness. What man needed desperately was grace, and God gave grace in and through Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood. In Colossians, Paul says that God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We were rescued, not from Egypt and not from Pharaoh, not from an earthly darkness, but from an infernal darkness, from hell itself and the condemnation that our sins rightly deserve. Jesus rescued us from that. He came to bring light to darkness. And the sadness, the tragicness, in a sense, of the Jews is to say to them, children of Abraham, you don't need to be rescued from the Romans in the same way or nearly as much or really in any comparison to the way that you need to be saved and rescued from your own sins. And Jesus will give that to you freely and fully and finally. He'll give that to you right now. Find that in the Christ who comes to you first and then to the Greek. It's so sad that he came to his own, John says, and his own rejected him. They were disappointed he did not bring earthly ease, so they killed him, the one who would bring them light in darkness. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point in conclusion. We must embrace and proclaim the same message. We must embrace and proclaim the same message. We've said that the Spirit says the same thing. We have the same Holy Spirit today. And the New Testament was spoken and inscripturated through the same Holy Spirit. And so we can look at Simeon and we can say he is a brother in Christ because he embraced the same Christ by faith. He believed the same promises The law and the prophets testify to the Christ, and the New Testament writings of the apostles testify to the Christ who has come and who will come again. And so we ought to never cut off the Old Testament from our Bibles. Now, do people sometimes, for convenience sake, have a New Testament or something like that? Yes, I'm not talking about that. But we ought not to have a Christianity that ignores the Old Testament, especially not one that intentionally ignores the Old Testament. That would be so utterly unchristian. It's not Christian whatsoever. And so we need to be sure that our message begins in Genesis chapter 1, and it ends at the end of the book of Revelation. All of the scriptures are from the same Spirit and testify to the same Christ, the one who was to come and the one who has come and the one who is coming. And we need to be sure not just that we teach that same message, but also that we embrace that same message by faith, that we trust in that same Christ. It is not enough just to say that we have the right and accurate and correct message, that we can say it and write it out accurately. We must embrace it by faith, rest in it, and receive it by faith. That is, trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation. We'll come back to this next week, but we need to say it here and now that we must embrace and proclaim the same Christ, the same gospel that we find in the Old and the New Testament, because they all testify to the one Jesus, the one Christ, the Son of God, in our flesh, who died for us and was raised for our justification. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your mighty acts of mercy and salvation for us. How we thank you that by your mighty arm, through your Son Jesus Christ, your servant, you rescued us from our sin and the condemnation that we deserve because of it. We thank you and we praise you for the ways in which you have delivered us from suffering on this earth, from sicknesses and from other trials and afflictions. We ask that you would help us never to forget those things, but to always be mindful of them. We pray also that you would receive our humble service, our imperfect singing, our imperfect praying, our weakness. Please, O Lord, receive us in spite of those things, because we ask that you hear us and that you accept us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would please cause all those here to embrace the light of Jesus Christ, to embrace your glory in his face, to rest and receive him by faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you would please work mightily to save the lost in our midst, children, spouses, family members, friends, visitors. Oh Lord, cause them to join that new covenant in Christ's blood, to receive forgiveness and reconciliation in his name. Oh Lord, how we thank you that we are one with all your people in all ages, because we have the one Holy Spirit, and we embrace the one Jesus Christ, and we have one Father. O Lord our God, we thank you and we praise you, and we ask for your help that we might be obedient in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. You're dismissed.